Well, for the first time in several years, the preacher is not going to say, "Now we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke." We're going to be in Psalm 34 today. Let me tell you why a little bit. When Carter mentioned that he and Gail were going to get away on a little short vacation toward the end of the summer and asked if I could preach, I was happy to do so, but he and I also knew that the end of the Luke series was a little iffy, depending on how big a bite he was going to take in these last several pieces of Luke 24. And so I said, "Could I do not Ecclesiastes or Luke, but something else?" And he said, "Yes." Some of you know, last month I took a quick trip to California. I was invited to speak for a family retreat for a Chinese-American church. One of my former students is the pastor of the Mandarin congregation. This is a three-congregation church. And they had had family retreats on the Pacific Ocean. Talk about a great place to be. Pepperdine University, if you need to know that, Malibu. Woo, really nice. But they'd done that for 30 years. And then they had, during the COVID lockdown, they had to stop for a couple years. This was their first gathering together again in, I think, 3 years. And I was privileged to be with them. And my assigned topic was, "Gather in Jesus' name, serve the Lord." Importance of people of God being together in our worship, in our service, being face-to-face in one place. They'd started, resumed, maybe not quite as quickly did we did, moving from online to person-to-person worship, but they had done that months ago. But this is the first time the three congregations could be together. And so I got that assigned topic, and I just thought of Psalm 34 and began to ponder it, and I thought, this is such a great psalm. I want to share it with my own family here. So here we are, Psalm 34. This psalm has, as you see, if you have a Bible, in some small print caps at the beginning, a kind of an explanation. Scholars call it a superscription because it's written above the text itself, that explains the context of this psalm, and I think that's important for us to hear here. So I'm going to read that as well as then beginning and read the whole psalm. This is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he, that is Abimelech, drove him out and David went away. And now the psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." This is God's word. Let's ask his spirit to write it on our hearts. Father, we can feel, we can sense David's joy in being back in your presence, back with your people, after a time when he was far away. And we sense that his joy is contagious. We ask that your Holy Spirit will make David's joy contagious to us too. And we know that the fullness of David's joy really came in person when David's son, your son, was born in Bethlehem and obeyed when we failed to obey and suffered the judgment we deserved and was raised from the dead. And that now Jesus proclaims your name among us, his brothers and sisters. So, Father, help us to catch Jesus' joy as we reflect on your word this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, you'll remember that a few weeks ago, we were listening in as Jesus was teaching his disciples how to read the Old Testament, walking along the road to Emmaus. And then later on, when those two reached Emmaus and posted him and discovered him, that who had been teaching them on the road and headed back to Jerusalem, Jesus appeared to the 12, the 11, and those guys, and probably some others as well. And Jesus appeared again. And he said, I need to teach you how to read the Bible. I need to teach you that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all talk about me, about my suffering, about my glory, about the gospel being spread to the nations. We're going to listen to this psalm partly for what it teaches us about worship, but also, since Jesus teaches us how to read the Old Testament, for what it teaches us about Jesus. So let me just give you that heads up. Why should we be eager to be together here in worship? Are we always eager to be together here in worship? I think mostly, maybe. But maybe not always, right? I mean, maybe sometimes it's not everybody is always 100% thrilled with getting up on Sunday morning and not going out on the lake to go fishing. Or sleeping in and then having brunch someplace. Sometimes duty and habit drags us out of bed and onto Hiawassee Highway. Sometimes mom or dad drags us out of bed, makes us get dressed and come here. Some of you may be under quiet or not so quiet protest. I don't know. No, okay, good. I've got reassurance from some of the front row folks here. Yeah, we're okay with that. Yeah, eager. Good, okay. But when we're in our right minds, David says, when we're in our right minds, this is the very best place in the world for us to be. We want to be together because this is where we can taste and see that the Lord is good. David doesn't scold us into coming to worship, and David doesn't guilt trip us into coming to worship. He lures us into coming to worship by sharing his own experience. And it's fresh. If that superscription is accurate, we have no reason to doubt. This is a reference to an experience in David's life that's recorded in 1 Samuel 21. David had been anointed king, kind of secretly, by Samuel. David had already won the great victory over the Philistine champion Goliath. David, at first, King Saul was thrilled with that. He had somebody to fight the enemy instead of King Saul. That was good. And he gave David some honors at the beginning, but then the songs and the chants about how great David was, how much greater David was than Saul, began to catch on. And Saul was not so happy then. And finally, he put out a contract, basically, on David's life. He wanted to get him. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill him because he could see that David was the rival for the throne. And so David did this very strange thing. He ran for safety to the Philistines, to the people whose great giant champion he had defeated, beheaded, because he came against Goliath in the weapon David knew well, not a slingshot, but the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel. And So first David is welcomed by the king of one of the Philistine cities. His title was Abimelech. They all had that title. My God is, my father is king. His own name is Achish. And he's welcome. Sure, why not? You know, Saul's out to get him. So obviously the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I'll take David in. And then the people in the king's court say, you know this is the guy that killed Goliath, right? You know this is the guy that's famous in Israel for having killed our people. And David realizes he's in deep trouble. But now he's in the court of the Philistine king. So he goes crazy. I mean, he fakes craziness. He starts drooling in his beard. He starts writing on the walls and the door frames. He starts to act like he's really out of his mind. He'd seen Saul when this came on Saul, so he knew how to act crazy, because Saul really did have mental breakdowns that only David's skill with a harp could pacify. So he's acting like a nutcase. And the king gets disgusted and said, get this crazy guy out of here, and sends David away. And that was the best thing that could have happened to David, because now, as he's writing this psalm, he says, God's spared me from Saul, and he spared me from the king of the Philistines. And even better yet, I get to be back with God's people. I get to be back in God's presence. No temple yet, just a tabernacle, just a tent. But I got to be back in the presence of God. And clearly he's writing this in the for the sake of the congregation, because that's why he keeps inviting us. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, children, listen to me. That's what he's talking about, being thrilled to be in God's presence with God's people and to share his testimony of God's grace and to invite us all to taste God's grace with him and to teach the children. And wouldn't it be great if I had a fourth T? I just couldn't come up with it. And to join in the praise. So, testimony, taste, teach, praise. This will be easier for you to remember than if I had four T's, I think. That's the theme. Now, actually, the praise comes right up front in the psalm. And the testimony and the tasting and the teaching come later on. Because he says first, join me in praise and let me tell you why. And then he gives us the reasons why. We're actually going to reverse it a little bit. We're going to end with praise. So we're going to start with the testimony and the tasting and the teaching and then come back to praise. So first of all, the testimony. This is in verses 4 through 7. He's talking about what he'd experienced with the Philistines and on the run from Saul. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. He says basically the same thing in verse 6. That was verse 4. Now in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Twice he's saying, I was desperate. I had no resources. I was poor. I had nothing to offer to God. All I had was the cry of my heart. Listen to me, and I can tell you that God is faithful. I can give you my testimony that when we cry out to God, he answers and he comes to our rescue. That's all I could do. That's all I needed to do. And then notice what David does. That's 4 and 6, right? 5 and 7 are David's drawing the conclusion from his experience to our hope. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Now for you, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Verse 6, my experience, this poor man cried, the Lord heard and saved him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. What do you think David might be thinking of? What, real question from the assistant pastor? We know Carter does that. Okay, I'll tell you. We don't have that much time. I think he may be thinking of that scene just before the Exodus, when the pillar of fire, Israel's about at the Red Sea, God hasn't opened it yet, but the pillar of fire goes around behind them, between them, because we know the angel of the Lord is associated with that, to protect them from the oncoming Egyptians. David says, My experience was kind of like that. And yours can be too. I'm giving you my testimony in order to encourage you to trust in the Lord. That's actually what we're going to do in response to this sermon. We've given you the heads up. I've given you another heads up. We're actually going to have a roving mic and invite some of you to do what we often do the Sunday before Thanksgiving, which is to give thanks to the Lord and to praise him for things that he's done in our lives. A few words, and not all of us, but to give testimony to what God is doing in our lives. Incredible encouragement. Now, we actually don't know the details of the order of worship in the Old Testament sanctuary, temple, tabernacle. There are some things about the sacrifices, obviously, in Leviticus, but we don't know exactly how the whole service was put together. But it seems pretty obvious from the Psalms that there must have been times and places for people to say, this is what God has been doing in my life recently, and it's been good. It's been very good. Psalm 102, for example, says that the Lord hears the groans of prisoners and sets them free, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise when the peoples gather together. Or Psalm 107, which gives a whole list of scenarios of people in deep trouble, homeless wanderers in the desert, prisoners in chains in a dark dungeon, fools so sick they were starving themselves, sailors about to be sunk in a storm. And they cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he answered and saved them. And then the response is, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his wondrous works to the children of men. And the last time that refrain comes, it's not just let them give thanks to the Lord for his wondrous works, it's let them extol him in the congregation of the people. So that's what we're going to do in response to this sermon. Now, how does this lead us to Jesus? Well, another of the Psalms is Psalm 22. You know the opening of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of Jesus on the cross. And the first section of that psalm profiles David's sufferings in various symbols and metaphors, which actually become literally fulfilled in Jesus' suffering on the cross. Scoffers who say, he trusted in God, let God save him if he delights in him. Strength poured out like water, bones wrenched out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. Enemies gambling over his clothes. Metaphor, symbol for David. Literally true for Jesus. The Psalm of Lament. Until verse 21. You have rescued me. And then I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus is the ultimate suffering servant of the Lord who is rescued by God from his troubles and gives praise to God. In fact, Hebrews quotes that verse in Psalm 22 and says that's what's happening. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We've gone through that last chapter of Luke, and we've seen various appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, to the two on Emmaus, to the larger group in Jerusalem. We know that that took place over a 40-day period where he was demonstrating by many convincing proofs that he was really alive and teaching them how to read the Bible. And one major purpose, as we've thought about that, for his doing that is to overcome their doubts. Thomas gets the bad rap, doubting Thomas. They were all doubters until they saw Jesus in person. One major purpose was to prepare them to be the eyewitnesses on whose testimony our faith can rest. Because their testimony is not just theirs, but it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But Hebrews says another purpose for Jesus' appearance to those disciples, apostles, 500 at one time, Paul says at one point, Another one is to simply celebrate the fact that God had raised him from the dead, to speak God's name, to enter into their worship, and now by the Holy Spirit, even to guide our worship as we praise God. So testimony belongs when God's people gather. We've done it here with the beautiful video recorded testimonies that we've heard from some of our more senior brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to do it in this service as well. Of course, there are other ways that we can do that. Our Sunday school classes, our Bible studies, our home groups often have times where we share prayer requests for one another. We also need to be sharing answers to prayer in those times of sharing with one another and giving thanks to God. We need to hear each other's stories of how the Lord has answered our prayers. We need it for encouragement. We need it to move us to magnify the Lord together. So there's testimony. But hearing testimony is not enough. So David says, verses 8, 9, and 10, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Don't just listen to my testimony. Enter in by trusting in God. Enter into my experience of God's saving grace. We might listen to someone else's story and think, well, how nice for them that God showed up when they needed him. God doesn't do that for me, but I'm okay with that. You know, I'm fine with God sort of keeping at a safe distance from me. If he stepped in too directly to meet my needs, he might step in so closely that he starts meddling with my priorities, and I don't want that. So I just want to listen. I just want to be an audience, right? And David says, no, you've got to taste it. You've got to experience it. Think of it this way. What does honey taste like?
Sweet.
Oh, that's really helpful. Sugar, sweet. Right? Maple syrup, sweet. Tell me how honey is sweet, different from orange juice. Well, orange juice is a little tart, too. Okay, let's take the other. Different. Yeah, that's what I thought. I knew this would stump us. How do you describe the taste of honey that's different from sugar? It's different, for sure. It's different even from, you know, if you melt the sugar. It's different from caramel. It's different. It's just different. How did somebody come to know the taste of honey? Taste it. You got to taste it. That drop of honey on your tongue, and you know what all the words in the world couldn't quite capture, what's distinctively sweet about honey. So David says, I think, to us, I could use many words to describe how the Lord has satisfied my heart's deepest hunger, my heart's deepest thirst with his faithful friendship, how he stepped in at just the right times. But my words can't do justice to God's goodness. You have to taste it for yourself. And you know, not only David, but a lot of the psalmists use this picture of tasting and eating to describe, or longing to describe their experience of God. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, talks about the psalmist's eagerness to be close to God. And he says, you know, we could call it love for God, but it's really more like an appetite for God. It's like hungering and thirsting. And Lewis is thinking of psalms like Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. When shall I come and appear before God? Or Psalm 63, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I've looked on you, upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. That's what the psalmist wants again. And that's, of course, that longing, that thirst, that spiritual starvation, dehydration, is what David had experienced when he was, in a sense, in sort of safe exile among the Philistines, but he couldn't get back to God's presence among God's people. And so he was desperate for it, and now he's tasted it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, blessed, happy, thriving is the person who takes refuge in him. See, that's what tasting is, really. It's taking refuge in the Lord. It's giving up self-reliance and resting instead in him. Interestingly, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter refers to this verse, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Actually, Peter says, because the other apostles and I have shared the gospel with you and you've come to faith, even though you don't see Jesus now, you still trust him and you're filled with a joy that can't be described. You have tasted that the Lord is good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. You've tasted that the Lord is good. You've experienced it because you've taken refuge in him. You've trusted in him. I think what this second point shows us is that not just David and not just Peter, but really the Holy Spirit who is speaking through them is saying to all of us, don't just sit in a congregation where a lot of people have tasted God's goodness and sit there and say, well, that's fine for them, but not for me. Don't just sit there surrounded by people whose hearts have been touched by God's grace, hearing God's good news from the pulpit, or testimonies, as we'll share in a few minutes, of God's mercy in others' lives, listening to songs of praise, maybe even lip-syncing so nobody looks at you. Don't just sit there, but keep your heart at a distance. Taste. Taste. Yes, God will get too close. He will. He will challenge your self-reliance and your independence. He will invade your personal space. It sounds scary, and it is. Have you ever been to some place? I mean, we visited our kids in Asia, and our kids know kind of what we can take and what we can't take in terms of heat and other things. And they will say, taste this, Dad. You'll like it. It's still a little scary, that first taste, right? It's a little scary. But David is saying, no, you can taste that God is good. You can trust me. I've tried it out. Years ago, I heard in person, but I also saw a little video by a church growth researcher by the name of Wynn Arnn. I have no idea what he was illustrating with his video using a troupe of trapeze artists, but he hired them to do some stuff up above with a net below, you know. And then he said, as I recall, he said, and they invited me when we got done shooting the scenes of their going from one trapeze to the other, flipping, being caught by the strong catcher on the other trapeze. They invited me to give it a try. And he did. And Arnn said when he got up there on the one platform, and on the other platform was the expert who was going to be swinging by his, hanging by his knees, swinging out to catch him. And he was holding on to the bar on this side, and the expert on this side gently, there was a net beneath, gently shoved him. He said, I discovered three things at that moment. First of all, you can't grab the catcher's hands unless you let go of the first bar that you're holding on to. Secondly, it's really scary to let go of that bar. And thirdly, you don't have forever to make up your mind. To hear God say to us, taste, it does mean letting go of the bar of our own self-reliance, our own comfort zones, everything that's familiar. It means you got to trust he'll catch you, but he really will. So on the basis of the testimony of those who have found God faithful, and the testimony of the risen Christ who's been raised from the dead. Taste. Don't just watch. Don't just listen. Taste. Third point, teach. This is verses 11, actually really to the end of the chapter. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, and so on. Whole bunches of good, wise advice. Basically, David says, who among you wants to live long and prosper? Isn't that basically what this psalm is saying? What man is there who desires life, loves many days, that he may see good? Who wants to live long and prosper? Trekkies, right? Here's how you do it. You live wisely. You reject evil and do good. That is, as tempting as it is to cut corners, to cheat, to be cruel, don't do it. Be kind, be generous. To tell the truth, don't lie, don't exaggerate, don't shift the blame, don't insult and slander other people. Seek peace and pursue it. As tempting as it is to pick a fight or hold a grudge, instead take the painful path of peacemaking. Try to say that 5 times fast. Painful. It's good, though. That's a good way to say it. It's painful to make peace. Trust the Lord to keep his eye on you when people abuse you. That's verses 15, 16, and 17. Verse 18, God doesn't promise that your heart won't break. But when heartbreak strikes, God will come near you and embrace you. Verses 19 through 22, God will sort it out in the end. And you may have noticed in verses 19 and 20, this very interesting statement. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. The righteous here is not just any and every righteous person. He's thinking, David's probably thinking back to the requirement that when Israel observed the Passover, none of the Passover lamb's bones were to be broken. The lamb was to be roasted, the lamb was to be eaten, but its bones were not to be broken. But we know that as David thought back to the Passover lamb, God was also thinking ahead to the Passover lamb. And the Gospel of John quotes this verse to explain why Jesus gave up his life before the Roman soldiers came to break legs, because not one of his bones would be broken. God would deliver him from death, obviously in the resurrection 3 days later. So there's Jesus in this psalm. God sorts it all out in the end, and his ultimately righteous one, God protects and delivers out of all his troubles. Now what's interesting is that Peter, remember I mentioned Peter quotes in chapter 2, quotes, you've tasted, you know that the Lord is good. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter quotes a bunch of these verses about the way to live wisely. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it, and on. He quotes several verses. And I think it's interesting that the order in which Peter quotes from Psalm 34, he's obviously been thinking about Psalm 34 a lot. The order is interesting. First, he says, taste that the Lord is good. Experience God's grace. Then he quotes later in the psalm, now that you've experienced God's grace, let me show you the wise way to live, to respond to grace. Grace first, then our response of grateful obedience. So, David says, the Lord says, one of the reasons we come together is not only because we need each other's encouragement to hear each other's testimonies, but because we also are called to teach our children, to teach younger generations, to help them to find the way to wise living in the grace of Christ. We come to testify, we come to taste, we come to teach, and for all these reasons, we come to pray. So now we're back to the beginning. David begins singular. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. You heard that in our call to worship this morning. But then you also heard that David immediately goes plural. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. David was a gifted musician and poet, we know. The sweet psalmist of Israel, he's called in 2 Samuel 23. He was so skilled on his string instrument, lyre, harp, guitar, banjo, I think. Don't you think? Maybe not. Some kind of string. He was so skilled that he could actually calm down King Saul's troubled mind. But David knows that his voice and his skill on one instrument is not nearly enough to do justice to the magnitude of God's glory. So he says, we all need to join together. We all need to join together. Now, in Westminster's mercifully fairly brief stint in online worship, Sally and team did a great job providing ways for us to even sing and brought wonderful music to our computer screens. And Jane and I actually tried to sing along. Mercifully, there are no recordings of that part. But, oh, I hope you did too. But, oh, my, how much better it is when we're together, right? And, you know, some of us may be a little off pitch. Some of us may be a little ahead of a measure or a note or two. Doesn't matter. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. But all of us, with our deep voices and our high voices and our old voices and our young voices, there's something just beautiful. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We're getting into Revelation soon. Well, after Ecclesiastes. 3 years from now after Ecclesiastes. I'm just kidding. Carter and I have talked about that. It won't be that long till we get to Revelation. Revelation 4 and 5, we're going to see a scene and hear songs. It's the vision given to John of God on his throne and the Lamb coming to take charge of God's plan for the rest of history, the scroll. And in that two-chapter scene, 4 and 5, there are five songs. And with each of the songs, the subject moves forward and the choir grows. So God is praised for who he is in himself, infinite in power and infinite in eternity. And the four living creatures sing those praises. And then God is praised for his work of creation. And then the 24 elders sing. And then the Lamb appears, and the Lamb is praised for the work of redemption. The longest song is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So now we have 28 voices. And then the Lamb is praised again by millions of angels. And then God on the throne and the Lamb is finally praised by everyone, every creature, everywhere in the whole universe. Join in and praise. All of our singing was good this morning. I love to be sitting toward the front, even though I wasn't at the best place where David is to hear y'all, but it's great. But this is just a little rehearsal, because our brothers and sisters all around the world are also doing rehearsal for when we all get together and for you know, around the throne of God and the Lamb. And that will be a hallelujah chorus that will go on and will blow our minds, because he deserves it. So we come together to give testimony, to share stories of God's involvement for good in our lives, to taste God's grace. Don't just hear it, taste it. To teach younger generations in God-given wisdom that brings thriving, and to join the praise. That's why we're here. And it's all because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And he's singing among us as we sing together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are involved in our lives for good, that you're near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit, that you rescue your people from trouble, that you have rescued your ultimate righteous one, who came to do your will. You've rescued him from death itself, so he, in his resurrection glory, now is proclaiming your name among us, his brothers and his sisters. Father, may we all here today taste that you are good. And teach those coming along behind us how good and gracious you are. And join our voices together. And encourage us now, Father, as in a moment we share testimonies of how you are showing mercy to each of us. We pray in Jesus' name.